listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Good morning, everyone. We want to begin just by saying thanks to Randy and Dolores for leading us in prayer and for our worship team this morning for assisting us as we've come to give our heartfelt worship to the Lord. And it is good for us to be together. And we're trusting God together to speak to us through his word. And so we've come to that part of our gathering together this morning. And I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark's gospel. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. As many of you know, we've just launched into a new series of meditations on Mark's gospel, and we're going to continue in that. Some of you may have noticed that there's a bit of debris on the platform here. I don't know if you've seen that. Trust me, it's not because someone forgot to clean this week. It's actually here, and it denotes for us, it pictures for us a pathway. A pathway from wherever we are, and it kind of leads us toward the cross. This is the pathway of discipleship. And what we're thinking about when we look at Mark's gospel is how the Lord has called us to follow in his footsteps as his faithful disciples. Today, our theme is going to be what I call regime change. Regime change. Let me just give you a little bit of a definition of what regime change is. It is the transition from one political regime to another, especially through the concerted political or military action. So you may remember the term regime change. It's been popularized by recent United States presidents, Bill Clinton and then George W. Bush. They use the term kind of regularly in reference to Saddam Hussein and his regime in Iraq. And the idea was that was an evil regime and it needed to be taken down and replaced. So there was an invasion, you remember, of Iraq. People were under a cruel dictator. And in order to relieve the oppression under that dictator, the effort was made to try and overthrow that power. And the thought was that the Iraqis would just lay down their weapons, they would celebrate in the streets, and they would welcome the values of Western democracy with open arms. So a strategy was set, and they went after regime change. But regime change did not come. In fact, instead, a void was created that allowed for many other greater evils to arise. And now, a big part of foreign political affairs today has to do with the question of whether we should at all engage in nation building that requires regime change. And so there are many who are trying to figure out just what's the right thing to do in our world today. What we're going to come to understand today as we open up Mark's gospel is that Jesus has come in order to bring about genuine, radical regime change. And I want you to understand that this is something that really is of vital importance to us. I think this is a serious thing for us to understand today. And I'm going to ask you to ask yourself some pretty penetrating questions just about where we are in relation to what Jesus is doing in bringing about regime change. The regime that is to be overthrown is the kingdom of darkness. And in its place, Christ is establishing the kingdom of God. And Jesus is exorcising evil spirits, casting out evil spirits, and that is one of the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's actually what was foretold. When the Messiah comes, who is to establish the kingdom of God, he will cast out demons. There are a couple of questions, I think, that we need to ask ourselves, and these are dangerous questions to ask. Because it opens up a whole new aspect of discipleship that I think we rarely give consideration to. Two questions that I think each of us needs to ask, and they're these. Do you see what is going on? Do you really see what is going on all around you? And then secondly, are you prepared for the battle that is being waged? Now, are you prepared to fight the way Christ has called us to fight? What I want to assert to you this morning is that there is a reality of spiritual opposition. It's not just that things function the way they seem to function, but there's an invisible reality where there really is a spiritual opposition. Christians know and believe that we are engaged in a daily battle between good and evil. This is something we have to take seriously. Satan is the great deceiver, and then there are the evil or impure spirits that serve him. They are always seeking to destroy human beings, by all means necessary. And they will lie, they will harass, they will deceive, they will destroy anyone they can, especially if it's going to bring harm to our relationship with God our Father. This is what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And there's teaching in Scripture, actually a lot of teaching in Scripture on this theme. It's not one that gets little press in the Bible. It's actually one that is given to us that we might know where we are, that we might see what is truly to be seen, and that we might be prepared for the battle. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 to begin with. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Do you see what's going on? Do you recognize what's there in the invisible realm, but so present and so active in our lives? There's another passage that we need to look at here from 2 Corinthians, as Donald Trump would say. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Here's the question again. Are you prepared for the battle? There is a battle raging, and we need to be those, if we're truly to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be those who engage the battle. We need to be those who have the awareness of what is going on. Jesus spent a lot of time in the wilderness, you may recall. Jesus spent time in the wilderness actually for a very specific purpose, that he might wage warfare on our behalf and gain victory over the enemy who oppresses us. Actually, the very first instance we have of this is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They experienced the first battle with Satan. And because of their fall, Satan has continued to try to destroy humankind ever since. Jesus now, in his arrival, enters into the battle for us. And as the last Adam, takes up arms against the enemy. And this is essentially what the wilderness experience is all about. Actually, if you just look back a few verses to verse 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1, what you find there is Jesus, after his baptism, is driven by the Spirit of God up into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan, to be tempted or tested. The word actually can be translated both ways, tested by Satan. Why? Why would Jesus be driven up that way? And why would the Spirit of God do that? It's because Jesus is bringing about regime change. He's going to break off the powers that oppress us and establish a whole new order of power and righteousness and justice. Satan in the Scriptures is called the ruler of this world. That's a description of power, isn't it? That's a description of the one who actually is in charge, the ruler of this world. And he's also described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Same meaning. But Christ has come to overthrow Satan's rule and to establish in its place the kingdom of God's righteousness. That's what Jesus means when he says, it's actually Luke 11, when Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. That makes sense, doesn't it? When you've got a strong man who is fully armed, he's able to guard his possessions. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Jesus uses the image of the strong man to say exactly what he himself is doing in the world. The strong man is Satan, but a stronger man, Jesus, has come to divide up his plunder. In the wilderness and all the way through Jesus' ministry life, if we're really wanting to follow Jesus, we need to understand this. All the way through his ministry life, he is battling Satan. And it's at the cross where the decisive victory is given and Satan is irreversibly defeated. And Christ emerges once and for all the victor over Satan and over all that Satan stands for. So here, I think, is the lesson that we really need to learn from this passage. To put it all in a nutshell, it's this. What is Jesus doing in the passage that we're about to look at? Jesus speaks and acts with supernatural authority, overthrowing the godless powers and establishing the kingdom of God. That's what Christ has come to do. He speaks and acts. All of that is important. And he does it with supernatural authority, the authority of God. He overthrows the godless powers and he establishes the kingdom of God's righteousness. That's what Jesus does, and that's what we see in this passage. So we're going to look at this. It's Mark chapter 1, 21 to 39, and I hope what you'll do is follow along with me. Much of the text is going to be on the screen here for us, and we're just going to walk through this and draw the insights that we can from this, and then I want to make some suggestions for you when you consider, how is it that I can be prepared for my part as a disciple of Jesus, for the battle that is already underway. Here we have the story of Jesus driving out an evil spirit. The first verse, 21, goes this way. They went to Capernaum. And we're going to just stop right there for a moment because there's some background that we need to have if we're to understand this. Capernaum now was the hometown of Peter. And it kind of became a base, this little village of Capernaum, became a base of operations for Jesus and for his followers. So they would return here quite frequently. Now, this is a reminder for us just about how the whole book of Mark works, because the book of Mark is understood to be written by Mark the disciple, but Mark is following Peter's account. Peter is the eyewitness disciple. And Marcus had the opportunity to spend some time with Peter, and you just see it in all of these accounts that Mark is hearing that eyewitness account from Peter. Peter was there. He experienced the emotions. He saw and read the crowds. He knew how it impacted him, and Mark is picking that up. And so we have not just, we don't have a mythological account here. We don't have something that is just made up, some kind of fairy tale. What we have is the record of eyewitness account to what Jesus did. This happened. This is happening. So, a little bit further on. They went to Capernaum, and the text goes on. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And by the way, we just have to stop here. Notice the pattern in Jesus' life. He made a great habit of gathering together with the people of God. And if we are to be followers of Jesus, his habits need to become our habits. Jesus made a habit of being together in church. This is not just something that some impose upon us. This is basic in the pattern of discipleship. It should be our habit, too, to make a priority of being together in the gathered, in the assembly of those who worship and under the tutelage of the Word of God. By the way, I did hear that Donald Trump went to church last Sunday. Did you hear that? He went to church last Sunday morning. I take it that that means that's an unusual thing for him because it got noted somehow. He went to church last Sunday and it was reported, he reported himself that the preacher talked about humility. Humility. Can you imagine? And Donald Trump said he didn't really know, but he thought it might have been directed at him. So at least he was listening. Jesus made a habit of being together with people who love God. And then we move on. Here's what happened. The people were amazed. Jesus was teaching, and the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. That's the distinctive thing. Not as the teachers of the law. You see, there was something different about Jesus. He wasn't like all of the others. There was something about his teaching that actually, it struck those who heard it. They were amazed by it. The verb that's used here is exeplesonta. It's used multiple times in Mark's gospel. And what it means is to strike. It means to hit with force. Jesus' teaching did that. It hit with force. People were astonished at his teaching. And when we ask why, you know, what was so amazing about Jesus' teaching, we come up with this. It was his authority. He spoke as one who had this altogether higher level of authority. And what does that mean? Well, he spoke as if what he was saying was true because he said it was true. That's the authority. He was so sure of the truth he speaks, and the truth is so sure because he speaks it. That's the authority of Jesus. You know, it's kind of like, have you had this kind of experience? It's kind of like, you know, when you're trying to get your children to do something that you believe they ought to do, and they're resisting, and they're coming up with all kinds of excuses, and they're constantly asking, why? 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 Why should I do this? And that's the challenge. You know, why should I do this? And finally, where do you get? You get to that place where you say, because I said so, right? Because I said so. That's why you have to do it. You come to that place where the authoritative word needs to be spoken. And that was Jesus' word all the time. He's the one who speaks with utter authority, and he does it without the kind of hypocrisy that often accompanies our own use of that kind of a move. Jesus speaks with utter authority, and the people are amazed. The crowds detect that in their midst is one who speaks for God as God, and he doesn't speak simply about God the way the scribes and the teachers of the law did. The teachers of the law, they were the educated people of their time, but they were not authoritative. They were the scholars of the day. They were professionally trained in the interpretation of scriptures and the application of it, but at best they spoke about God. They spoke God's words, but the authority was God's, not theirs. Jesus is absolutely unique, and we must understand this if we're to understand what follows. He's absolutely unique. He spoke as God. No one else can ever do that. He's not just another teacher. He's not just saying something that tickles the ears. He speaks with authority. He speaks as God speaks. And that's why we must listen to Jesus. You might choose not to listen to any other voice, but you must listen to Jesus because he is the one who speaks with absolute authority. That's what we learn from this text. Now, and as if to prove the truth of what we've just said, the story moves on. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. Actually, there are a number of things that are worth considering here, but isn't it interesting that in the assembly of the gathered people, there's somebody who is oppressed by an evil spirit? Let's understand that this is not something that is not our battle. This is our battle. It is the battle of the people of God. There's someone here, in this case, possessed by an impure spirit. He cried out. What is an impure spirit? An impure spirit in Scripture is an evil spirit, one who is joined up with the kingdom of darkness, one who is in rebellion against God, and rather than following the command and direction of God, is following the command and direction of Satan, the captain of the evil ones. The story goes on this way. The evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then take note of this. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, so notice this. This is striking. Notice it's the impure spirit who is speaking. It's not the man. It's the impure spirit who cries out. And the impure spirit knows two things. This is not a question for him. This is not something he's kind of testing. He knows two things. First thing he knows is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And the second thing he knows is Jesus has come to oppose them, even to destroy them. There is knowledge in the kingdom of darkness about what Jesus has come to do that often eludes so many others. In fact, if we look at James chapter 2, there's a wonderful, insightful passage there, James chapter 2 and verse 19 that tells us this. It's actually in James in the context of saying, you cannot have faith alone without the works that flows from faith. You need to have faith of a certain kind that produces works. And in order to prove this, he says, you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that. You hear that? Even the demons believe that there is one God. The demons are monotheist. They're not caught up with all of that trappings of, kind of natural religion, polytheism, and whatever else there might be out there on offer. They know God is one God. They know the truth of Israel. And the text goes on to say they shudder. Not only do they know, but they recognize the authority behind the truth that there is one God. These are the demons who know. Jesus says in verse 25, we pick up the story this way, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. What's interesting here is that Jesus needed no magical formulas. Jesus needed no ritual, no kind of incantation, no process that he had to work through. He simply spoke the word and the demon had to obey. Now, we do understand that there are those in that time, others in that time, who were able to cast demons out. The Pharisees had those in their ranks who did this. Other religious leaders had those in their ranks that did this. It was not an unheard of thing to cast a demon out. But it is absolutely unheard of That without going through all kinds of contortions and all kinds of preparations and all that sort of thing to come to the place where you can finally cast out a demon, just to speak the word and cast a demon out. This is astonishing. Jesus simply speaks and it is done. Notice this: Jesus commands the demon not to speak. That's interesting. And then also he commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. And the evil spirit, the impure spirit, obeys immediately. And Jesus displays his absolute authority in these ways. Commands the spirit to silence and commands the spirit to come out, and the spirit does immediately. And verse 27 tells us that the people were all so amazed. They were all so amazed that they began to talk with each other, and because they knew that this stood out from all other things. They asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." This was striking. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. This is here we have mention of the amazement again. Mark wants us to understand this. Not only is this new teaching, but it's accompanied with this surprising authority. And the evidence of the authority is that even the impure spirits obey his command. Are you getting the sense of how astonishing this is? This is the one we follow. This is the Lord who leads us and asks us to follow in his footsteps. They're amazed. And what is the result? What do we see as the result of all of this? Well, news spreads. News about Jesus spreads quickly all over the region of Galilee. It's not surprising, is it? It's not surprising. News of this magnitude spreads quickly, no matter what culture or what time in history. This is extraordinary. And so the news will spread. And the story moves on. I want us to consider this as well as we try to draw these themes together. As the story moves on, verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they met with James and John. They went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, no, not the mother-in-law. What greater test of authority could there be than a showdown with the mother-in-law? And we know that this was not Jesus' mother-in-law. Jesus wasn't married, and so he didn't have a mother-in-law. This was Peter's mother-in-law, but still, she's a mother-in-law. And that's a fearsome thing. And, does the world really know a greater challenge to anyone's authority than the mother-in-law? Well, you might even think that you can see the progression of the story intensifying. As the challenges increase. If you thought the last part was ugly, you might want to cover your eyes in this part. The story goes from bad to worse, it seems. From the teachers of the law to the demons and finally to the mother-in-law. And my apologies to mothers-in-law. That's not right. That's not the way the story progresses. This is another story of remarkable deliverance. This is a story of the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's just follow along. By the way, I do have to tell you, I love my mother-in-law. I do, okay? I'm going to see her in a couple of weeks, aren't we, Linda? Pray for me, will you, okay? Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately, hear this, they immediately told Jesus about her. Now, there's the pattern for us. Actually, it would be too much for it to say that Peter's mother-in-law was dying, but we do have to understand this. A high fever in the first century was a very dangerous thing. And many times, someone suffering from a high fever did eventually die because of it. This was a matter of great concern for them, and we can surmise that all of the usual remedies that one would use to try to bring a resolution here had been tried and failed. And so they tell Jesus about her. That's what they do. And there it is. I mean, there's the pattern for us to follow. It's not complicated, is it? Really, that's what it means to engage this. This is the easiest thing for us to do. But we suffer so much because we don't really see what's out there. We're not really prepared to engage the battle. And we don't bring it to Jesus. We got trouble, or maybe we're facing a problem. There's a challenge that's rising up against us. We don't know where to turn. Here's the solution to it. Tell Jesus about it. This is what the disciples and all the crowds are learning to do because of Jesus. And this is what it means to follow. Bring them to Jesus. 31, so Jesus went to her, and he took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, see this, recognize this. It's another display of supernatural authority. Notice how immediately this happens. Mark wants us to understand this. Jesus took her by the hand, helped her up, and in the time it took her to get up from her bed, the threatening fever was gone. Gone. Now, that's fast relief, wouldn't you say? Even the best medicine we have today will not give you that kind of instant relief. That's what Jesus does because he speaks and acts with authority. We're going to give greater attention to Jesus' ministry in healing next week. But for now, let's just say this. Jesus acts with authority over all sickness and disease. There is nothing, nothing that poses a limit to his authority. Verse 32, let's carry it on. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Here's the thrust of this. Word had spread. Everybody's beginning to find out what Jesus has done. And the whole town comes to the door of Peter's house. And all of the sick and demon-possessed are brought to him. All of them. And Jesus heals them all. There's no limit on this. I know the text says that many were healed, but many doesn't mean that there was some limit, that, you know, he healed most of them, but not all of them. What it's saying is he healed all of them, and there were a lot of them there to be healed. Jesus did it all. This is authority. This is the Lord that we follow. This is the one who's called us to lean hard on him. He's able to do it all. Last part of verse 34, he also drove out many demons, but He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Interesting, eh? Interesting. Same MO as before. Jesus commanded them to silence these evil spirits. He silenced them and he commanded them to come out. You see, the demons knew who Jesus was, and for that reason, Jesus did not let them speak. Well, you say, well, why? Why would Jesus not allow them to speak the truth that is, it actually is who Jesus is? He is the Holy One of God. I think we've got a few reasons to offer. Firstly, demons are untrustworthy witnesses. Demons are those who you don't want. You do not want the endorsement of a demon to somehow give you credibility. Demons are not that. Anyone hearing the truth from a demon would have just cause to doubt that truth. That's one reason why Jesus wouldn't allow the demons to speak. Jesus never allows demons to speak. And there's a helpful guide when we come to deal with the battle that rages against us. We do not draw our truth from the enemy. We silence the enemy and draw our truth from Jesus Christ. God speaks truth. The enemy speaks to deceive every time. Second reason here is Jesus did not want to encourage anyone to listen to demons. He just did not want to encourage anyone to seek demons for truth. Now, that's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Satan is there, challenging Eve. Did God really say that? When you let Satan in even that far, you're beginning to slip in the battle. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. Any impure spirit would also be a source of falsehood, and Jesus silences the evil spirits. And then I think a third reason, the reluctance by Jesus to have the demons reveal him as the Messiah, is because Jesus' desire was to show who the Messiah is, to show himself as Messiah by his deeds and his words. He was showing what kind of Messiah he was going to be, different from the popular conception of Messiah. And so before Jesus declares himself fully as the Messiah, he shows what it means to be Messiah. He will not allow the demons to speak. The story continues. It's kind of a fast-paced story. And quickly now we're over to the next day. Remember what's happened? All of the people from the town have come late at night. It's after sundown. And they've all come late at night, and Jesus is healing all of them. And then we come to this verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's interesting here. Let me just note it for you, that Mark draws attention to the link between Jesus' prayer life and his powerful works of deliverance. Don't miss the link. The link between Jesus as he is in communion with his Father and his power to deliver. Jesus goes into the solitary places. Solitary place actually is the very same word as was translated wilderness earlier in the passage. You know, the passage that says that Jesus was driven up by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted, the desert, the solitary place. It's exactly the same word here. Jesus himself rose early in the morning to go out into the solitary, deserted place. Why? In Mark's gospel, it means that's the place where the battle between God and the demonic occurs. And where God proves his victory over the demonic. So after Jesus' victory in the desert, it has now become a place where someone can go and seek solitude and prayer and receive God's replenishment and receive the strengthening that the presence of God will bring. So Jesus seeks the strength that only communion and fellowship with God brings. There's truth for us to lay hold of. Let's carry on. Let's a little further into the story. Verse 36. Simon and his companions went to look for Jesus. And when they found him, they exclaimed, Everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, Let us go elsewhere. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Let me just note a couple of things for you. Jesus' popularity is increasing. There's no doubt that something absolutely unique is happening. And the story is spreading, the word is getting around, and people are coming from distant places to see Jesus because they see in him hope. And the crowds are increasing. And everyone wants to see him, and the crowds are presenting their needs, and it's becoming so large, so demanding, that it begins to limit Jesus' freedom to complete his mission. Jesus then reasserts the core of his mission. He hasn't come just as someone to speak authoritatively against the evil spirits. That's not the only reason he has come. In fact, he tells us the primary reason that he has come is at the basis of all of the rest. It is to preach the good news of God. That's what Jesus has come to do. And he wants to maintain that as the priority. He could spend all day, every day, healing and casting out demons, but his desire is to go into all of the villages and to preach. Let's take note of that. When we think about what it means for us to be those who follow Jesus, the liberation, the true liberation that Jesus came to bring only comes with the preaching of the good news of God. And so we must be about that. Verse 39. So Jesus traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the last verse in the section here, and it's kind of a summary statement of what Jesus' ministry was really all about, the primary ministry activities of Jesus. He went through the region, through Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. This was not a one-time event. We have the illustration here, but it's not a one-time event for Jesus. This actually serves as an illustration of what Jesus did every day, everywhere. Mark wants us to understand, because we're called to follow Jesus. This is the reason why Jesus has come. This is what he's come amongst us for. He speaks and acts with supernatural authority. He overthrows the godless powers and he establishes the kingdom of God. What does that mean for us? How is that to impact us? How do we come away from this with something practical? We need the insight. But what does it mean when we seek to engage it tomorrow morning? Well, I want to come back to those two questions that I asked you earlier. I think this is critical for us if we're to understand what it means. Earlier I asked about regime change and I said, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you see what is going on? Are you alert to what is going on all around us? It's not just the visible causes that we see in our lives that bring about the hurt and harm and destructiveness that so much fills our world. There is an enemy against us, and we need to take up the battle against the enemy. And then the second question, are you prepared? Are you really prepared for this battle? I want to offer you some helpful biblical teaching on how we combat the spiritual darkness in our world. And this is just kind of a summary of biblical teaching. It's not exhaustive, but I think it's something that will help us as we seek to be disciples, engaged in the same mission as Jesus Christ, really wanting to see regime change come, because that is what's necessary for us to be free. So how do we combat spiritual darkness? How do we do this? How do I join into Jesus' program? How do I protect myself? And how do I protect my family? You need to understand this. This is not just about an individual need that we have. Spiritual darkness is against all of us and against those that we love. And We need to fight the battle to protect our families. And we need to fight the battle to protect our church. We need to fight the battle to see liberation come in our community. I just want to present to you six strategies quickly. Hang in there. Six strategies quickly that are part of what it means to engage the battle as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's the first one. Be aware. Be aware of the battle. Paul says in Ephesians 6, and there's a classic text for us when we think about spiritual warfare. Classic text, Ephesians 6. In verse 12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Are you aware? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's our battle. Are you aware? Are you alert? Did you have any idea this is going on all around you? The Apostle Paul explains that we're not wrestling against those physical, carnal things, but we are actually fighting against powers and forces of evil in heavenly places. That doesn't mean in heaven. What it means is in the invisible realm, other than what we see in the earthly realm, in the invisible realm. That's where this is going on, and we need to wage our warfare there. So our fight is not against one another. Our fight is not against human beings. Take note of that. Our fight is not against human beings. But rather, we need to fight Satan and those rulers and authorities of darkness that seek to destroy us. Are you aware of the battle? Second help in strategizing to work against the kingdom of darkness. Join the kingdom of God. You must be one who is actually part of the kingdom of light. Come under the authority of Jesus Christ. You need to be one who is on the right side if you're going to gain victory, because there is one victor, Jesus Christ. How? How do I become one who is, how do I join the kingdom of God? Well, you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You confess him as the one who is rightful Lord, who is victor. Confess and be free of your sin. That's what the scriptures tell us. The book of Ephesians, again, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me give some justification for this. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, as for you, and this is for all of us, for me, for all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You see what that's saying? We were, every one of us, we were those who had been following the lordship of Satan, whether we knew it or not. And we needed to be moved from that authority structure to the authority of Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord. Chapter 5 in the same letter, Ephesians verse 8 says this, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's no way to be free from the assault of the kingdom of darkness but to join forces with the kingdom of God. Understand the seriousness of the call to be a disciple, to belong to him. No longer put it off. To put it off is to allow yourself to be under the reign of the one who seeks your destruction. Join the kingdom of God. Confess the lordship of Jesus Christ and live as his. Here's the third part to the strategy to bring regime change and to bring resistance to the kingdom of darkness. It's this. It's renounce and resist. Renounce and resist. This is James 4 again, verse 7, where we find these words. It says, once you have submitted yourselves to God, you are then able to resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's great help right there. You confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, now you're enabled to resist the devil. Before that, you're a slave. Now you're able to resist, and he will flee from you. Do you know the authority that Jesus spoke with when he cast out the demons? He simply said the word, and they left. Resist the devil, and the Lord himself says, he will flee from you. That's what Paul means when he says, stand your ground. That's what he means when he says, when the day of evil comes and you've done everything there is to do, stand against the enemy. Renounce and resist. Then this, number four, say no to sin. How simple is this? And yet, how often we get tripped up in this, right? Say no to sin. It's not a game. It's not something that you can manage. It's not something where you think that somehow you can escape the consequences of what you say and what you do, what you think and how you live. Say no. Say no to sin. Because once we allow sin into our lives, we open the door to enemy attack. This is real. And we open the door to enemy attack, not just for ourselves, not just because I've slipped up or I've allowed this to enter into my life. We open up the door to enemy attack for those that we love, for those who are near to us. Do you remember the story of Jesus when he healed the man who had been lame for 38 years? He would lie at the side of the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember that story? And every now and again, the waters would be stirred up, and the belief was that if you could just be the first into the pool of water, you would be healed. But no one was there to help this lame man get into the water. So Jesus came. And in the same great authority, Jesus healed him. But once he had healed him, the lame man stood up immediately and walked. But once he had healed him, he said this to him. Did you recall this part of the story? Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 4, do not sin and do not give the devil a foothold. We don't speak about sin because we just want to have something different to say from what our culture says. We speak about it because it's an assaulting force that will destroy us. Do not sin. Say no to sin. Say yes to the purposes of God in your life. Paul says in Romans 13, the hour is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that opens up the door to blessing, to hope, to light, and to life in your life and in your family's life? Then you've got to close the door to sin. Here's the fifth one. We'll do this quickly. Hang in there. Fifth one, draw your sword. Draw your sword. Again from Ephesians 6, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God gives us this enormous resource. It's the truth that comes to us through the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to understand it. We need to know how to use it. I would suggest to you most people don't know how to use the Word of God against the devil. Most people don't know. Even people who've been in church for years and have heard the Word of God that whole time, but hearing the Word, understand this, hearing the Word is not the same thing as using the Word in the battle. And we need to be those who use the Word to be agents of blessing and to be those who bring protection to those that we love. Being able to use God's word against Satan is one of the most important marks of spiritual maturity. Wouldn't you agree? Hebrews 5 and verse 12 says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, here's the author to the Hebrews who is offering a lament. And he says, by this time, do you fit this category? By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So understand what the text is saying. It's not celebrating the fact that you need milk. It's not saying, you know, it's not excusing your desire for milk. What it's saying is, I'm so sad that we're in this place, that all we seem to be able to digest these days is milk, and we're not able to get on to solid food. The Word of God leads us to victory. Take up your sword. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what it means to follow in his footsteps. I wish we had time to expand on that. Let's move on to the last one that I have for you. I've called it all prayer. All prayer, the sixth strategy to ward off the attack of the kingdom of darkness. All prayer. This is what the Puritans called it, all prayer. It's in every way, in all occasions, and in all that you can do, pray, offer it all up to God. And it's drawn again from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Let me read it for you. I want you to have the basis of this, and I want you to see how Scripture gives us so much support in this. Ephesians 6, 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Do you see any limits to the task of prayer here? And this is victory. Jesus himself taught us to pray, didn't he? Spiritual warfare prayer, didn't he? If we call it the Lord's Prayer, it's probably better termed the disciples' prayer. This is what we are to pray. Lead us not into temptation, testing, but deliver us from evil. That word evil there is actually a substantive noun. It can be translated just as rightly, just as faithfully, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the force of evil that is against us. That's the prayer life of the Christian believer who's following Jesus Christ. The life of constant, vigilant prayer is essential for victory over the spiritual powers of darkness that seek to destroy our lives. So what are we saying? You will not be victorious in the battle against the forces that stand against you and those that you love in your church and your community unless you become one who prays and who sees the victory of God in prayer. I want us to wrap up by suggesting a few things that we need to take home from here. Firstly, this. I know we've talked about a pretty difficult topic. And I know that as Mark has opened this up in his own gospel, it causes us to ask a whole lot of questions. But listen to this. There is no need to fear. Understand this. There's no need to fear. Jesus has come. That's what Mark is celebrating. Jesus has come to deliver us just from these forces that would seek to beat us down. The reason, we have this in 1 John 3 and verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, do you want to know what it is? The reason the Son of God appeared, direct quote from 1 John, was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he's come. There's no need for fear. There's no need for intimidation here. We know, John says a little bit later, chapter 5 of that same first letter, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe. That is, Jesus Christ keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. There is no need for fear. But we must be aware of the battle, and we must be prepared to engage. Do you see what's going on? Do you really see what's going on? And how are you going to prepare to engage the battle and to partner with Jesus Christ in bringing about the most radical regime change the world has ever seen? Well, I pray that as we continue on, as we look at the teaching that God gives us through Mark's gospel, that we see ourselves better prepared and we see ourselves more and more following in the footsteps of Jesus and seeing the victory that he brings. I want to invite you to pray together with me as our worship team comes. And we're just going to ask the Lord to seal these things into our heart. Let's not fall back into unbelief. Let's take what God has given us, what he's taught us. Let it be a light to our path. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have so loved us, that you have sent Jesus into the fray for us. Thank you that he took seriously the powers that were opposed to us, the powers that would beat us down and destroy us. And thank you that he has gained the victory. And Lord, we ask that you would make us to be those who live that victorious life, who engage the same battles in the power of your Spirit. Lord, cause us to be vigilant. Cause us to be strong. Lord, have your perfect way with us. Lord, I would believe that some of us are facing things today that we just haven't really taken into account the invisible side to all of these things. And now, Lord, it's been opened up to us, and we realize that the battle is really quite different than what we thought it was. Lord, help us. And bring your victory through us, we pray. Make us to be valiant warriors for Jesus Christ, that all glory might go to your name, Lord Jesus, and that as we have confessed today, that your name might be seen as the name that is above every name. Lord Jesus, be magnified, we pray, in your most holy name. Amen.